Good morning. We're going to start in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, starting at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation."
Pictures here. Let's have a look at the first one. Carolyn, have a look at that. There's a little child in distress. Think we should intervene? Let's have a look at the whole picture. There you go. So seeing the motivation, seeing what's going on behind the scenes helps you understand the action. Let's have a look at the next one here. whole bunch of people out sleeping rough in a park. Becomes even weirder when I tell you that all of these people are wealthy, successful business people. What is going on? Bizarre. Let's see the next picture. Ah, there you go. They're actually raising money for homeless people. Coming up again on Thursday, actually. So suddenly it makes sense, doesn't it? How about this next picture? Picture of the Wright family heading to Fiji. Now that is just really weird, isn't it? They're not going there for a holiday. They're going there to live. Fiji's a pretty rough place. Tony's not going to be making heaps of money. They're turning their back on many opportunities here in Australia. What is going on? How about we pray and ask for God to help us? We're going to come back to this at the end. Father God, we do thank you for drawing back the curtain on your plans and purposes in your word. Thank you for revealing to us your heart and what you are on about. Please, we pray, Father, that as we consider your word afresh now, that you will give us eyes to see again your plans. And please be at work in our hearts so that they might beat in time with yours, that we might live in a way that brings great honour to you in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 26, you might remember the Apostle Paul was in custody awaiting trial. He had an opportunity to explain himself to the Jewish King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. Paul spoke at length about his upbringing as a Jew, how he'd persecuted the Christians, how he'd seen the risen Jesus, and was sent to preach to the nations. He finishes like this. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. You are mad. It was an accusation that Paul heard a lot. Sometimes it was because of the things he taught about God's grace or about the resurrection from the dead. But often it was because of his lifestyle. If you've got your Bibles open there, 2 Corinthians 6. Have a look at verse 4, what he's saying there. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness. And on he goes. Over in chapter 11, he boasts about the most bizarre things. He says this, I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And so on. Paul could have shut up, but he wouldn't. He kept putting himself in harm's way. He gloried in what the world is ashamed of. And when people looked at the way he lived, they thought he was crazy. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is defending himself against those who think he is out of his mind. And he does that by revealing his heart to us. Have a look in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He wants us to know what's going on inside, what drives him, what motivates him, the massive revolution that has taken place in his heart and mind. And once we understand that, we'll see that Paul is not mad. In fact, Paul's life is a challenge to the rest of the world. What is it that drives Paul? Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Love is a powerful motivator. If we're convinced that someone loves us, our parents, a partner, a friend, then usually that affects us deeply. We're motivated to spend time with, to listen to honour and help and love those who love us. And there is no doubt that Jesus loves us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. John 15. It's exactly what Jesus did. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. God is the loving Father who cannot bear that his precious children live in darkness and slavery. Jesus is the tender husband who is utterly determined that his bride be safe and pure. We are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was very conscious of that. It affected him deeply. He uses a strong word here. Christ's love compels us. This word describes being hemmed in like the banks of a river. The water has no choice but to flow in that particular direction. Christ's love constrains Paul to live in a certain way, no matter what other people think. In spite of the fact that living that way invites pain and suffering, he must live differently. He has no choice in the light of Christ's love. We'll come to what that constrained life looks like a bit later. Before we get there, Paul explains to us why he is driven and controlled to live the way he does. And it's not what we might expect him to say. So when someone loves us, our response might be motivated by their good example. They inspire us to likewise live in a loving way. Of course, Jesus is an inspirational example, but that's not what Paul mentions here. Or when someone loves us, we might be motivated by gratitude. We're thankful for the kind things they do and we want to return the favour. Paul is incredibly thankful for Christ's gift of himself on the cross. And you may be too. But it's not gratitude that controls Paul. Something else is going on here. Have a look at verse 14 again. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Paul's compulsion is built on a conviction that one died for all and therefore all died. This truth has settled deep into his heart and mind and changed everything. That's a compact and dense little summary. We're going to spend some time unpacking this. So we're convinced, firstly, that one died for all. Jesus was one of thousands of men crucified by the Romans. But his death was no ordinary death. It was unique. One died for all. In other words, Jesus died as a substitute, in the place of, instead of, guilty people. This is how Jesus shows his love for us. He sees us, ungodly, helpless, desperate, facing God's overwhelming anger, and he says, "You owe everything, your life is forfeit, but I will pay it for you. I will stand in and take the punishment in your place." Though he was innocent, pure, blameless, he endured the wrath of God that we deserve. See what Paul says down in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's what the Old Testament sacrificial system had prepared us to understand. If you were a Jew in Old Testament times and you sinned, you had to bring an unblemished little lamb or a goat to the temple. You'd put your hands on the animal's head to symbolize the transfer of your sin onto that innocent life, and then the priest would kill the animal and you were reconciled to God. The lamb became sin, was treated as sin deserved, as a substitute for the sinner. Now, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never really substitute for human guilt. But then Jesus came along, a sinless man, and he willingly offered his life in our place. Or back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There's another great Old Testament image of substitution. When the Israelites were rescued out of Egypt, the destroying angel from God passed over, taking the life of every firstborn son, except for the ones that had a lamb die in their place and had the lamb's blood painted on the doorframes of the house. They were safe. They went free to live for God, for the Passover lamb had died instead of them. But now Jesus' death, it's not just for Israelites, as the sacrificial system or the Passover had been. One died for all. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. Jesus' death was the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for all people for all time. One died for all. So what does that mean for us? Well, based on what I've said so far, based on what the Bible teaches, we might say, one died for all, so that we could escape the horror of death and enjoy eternal life. One died for all to win forgiveness and freedom and hope and joy. And all that is true. But notice what Paul says next. One died for all, and therefore all died. The result of Christ dying for all is that we all died. Christ's death was not so that I would avoid death or so that I would never die. He died so that I would die. His death was my death. When he died on that cross, I died. In other words, Christ died not only as my substitute instead of me, taking God's anger in my place, but also as my representative. He took God's anger as me. Now, this is a bit tricky to get your head around. But again, the Old Testament helps us understand what this representative thing is all about. I'll just mention three examples. First, God dealing with a family head affected the whole family. So Adam's sin was humanity's sin. Adam sinned way back there in the garden, and I became a sinner. You might say, that doesn't sound very fair. But it works both ways. God makes promises to Abraham, and the whole of Abraham's family comes into blessing, even if you're a rotten scoundrel like Jacob. What happens to the representative happens to the family. Or remember David and Goliath. Each of them stepped forward as the champion, the representative of their people. Their individual fate determined the supremacy or slavery of their entire nation. Third, the high priest. Once a year, on behalf of all the people, the high priest would enter the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He was the purified representative of the people, and he made atonement for everyone's sins. Christ is a new family head. Christ steps forward as our champion. Christ enters heaven as our great high priest. He didn't just die instead of us. He died for us as our representative. His death means that our death has also taken place. When he died, the death we deserve as sinners took place. Now this is all over the New Testament. Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Romans 6 verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Colossians 3 verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When we were born into this world, helpless, hungry little babies, we were already part of Adam's family. We were human, sinners, part of the domain of darkness and decay. But when we hear the good news of Jesus, that he is the Saviour and King from God for us, and when we turn from our independence, our arrogance, to trust him, then he becomes our representative. When the Spirit of Christ is poured into our lives, we learn to love him and obey him, then we become one with him. We are in Christ, as the Apostle Paul keeps on saying. Rory Scheiner, in his excellent little book that Dave reviewed last week, called One Forever, he explains it like this. Imagine yourself at the airport, about to board a plane. You're at the airport, there's you, there's the plane. And the question is, what relationship do you need to have with that plane? Would it help, for example, to be under the plane? Would it help to be inspired by the plane? What about following the plane? Of course, the relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. At its heart, the New Testament idea of being in Christ is something like this. What the Bible says is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we become united to him and we are in him. So that whatever is true of Jesus is also true of us. So when Jesus died on the cross, that was my death. The old rebellious me died with Christ. And when Jesus rose up from the dead, he brought me with him into a new life of obedience and relationship with God. See in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. If we are in Christ, then he is our representative. And we receive the benefits of what he has done as if we ourselves had done it. How good is that? Jesus pays with his life, and God accepts that I have paid in full. Jesus stomps on the devil and death, walks into heaven, and he gives me the authority to do the same things. Last week we heard that all of God's plans and purposes for this world center on Christ, and especially on his death and resurrection. Those events were ground zero for the revolution. Here's how one dictionary defines ground zero. One, the point directly above, below, or at which a nuclear explosion occurs. Two, the center or origin of rapid, intense, or violent activity or change. The death and resurrection of Christ is the nuclear explosion for good that revolutionizes history. It's the heart of God's revolution in the world. But it's the heart of our personal revolution as well. This is the point at which we are connected in to God's great purposes. When we are united to Christ by faith, then Christ's death and resurrection radically transform everything for us too. And this is what Paul means when he says that the love of Christ compels him. See what he concludes in verse 15. I'll start verse 14 again. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul understands he has no option. If he is united to Christ and receiving all the benefits of what Jesus has done, then his old life is over. He can no longer live for himself. And notice, he assumes we do live for ourselves before we become Christians. That is normal. That has a range of different expressions. Living for pleasure, for popularity, for family, for power, even living to help others because that makes me feel good. There are many different ways to live for ourselves. What unites them all is that we dream up the direction, the rules. It's a choose-your-own-adventure. If you're not doing that in our world, then you are considered mad. But Paul is convinced he can no longer live like that. He must live now for the one who died for him and was raised again. Galatians 2 verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now it's Jesus' passions, Jesus' plans, Jesus' rules, Jesus' adventure that consumes Paul's life. And that's the way it must be for every Christian. Our old self-directing selves have died with Christ, and now we live for him. Just a quick aside, here's yet another clue that Jesus is God. How blasphemous would this be to say that all people should live for Jesus unless Jesus were our creator, our owner, our saviour, our God. But that is who he is. So living for him is absolutely right. So what does living for Christ look like? What is this compelled, revolutionary life? Well, it is radical, but it's not like the socialist or Islamic revolutions, intimidating and violent. We've already heard that for Paul it involves enduring hardship and suffering and persecution. And that makes sense because that's the way it was for Jesus too. Jesus was very clear and upfront, wasn't he? That reading we heard earlier. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come on into unpopularity, rejection, scorn. John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The bottom line is that living for Christ changes everything. And it makes you stand out from the world around us. That's what invites their scorn. In the weeks to come, we'll be touching on many specifics. Let me just point out a couple of key things in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, we've got in front of us this morning. It's clear that the new Paul has a new purpose, a new mission in life. Have a look there at verse 18 to 20, And you tell me, what is Paul's purpose in life now? The ministry of reconciliation, absolutely right. Yeah, I've summed it up as the salvation of mankind. That is his mission. That is his ministry. Because it is God's mission to proclaim the message of reconciliation in Christ so that people might be brought back to God and saved. You read Paul's letters, and this really is what he is obsessed about. This is what gets him worked up. This is what he prays for. This is what he labours day and night to see happen. This is what keeps drawing down persecution on his head. Proclaiming the message of reconciliation in Christ so that people can be saved. Does that sum up your passion, your purpose in life? I've been so challenged this week as I've compared my own feeble interest in proclaiming Christ with Paul's fanaticism. Those who live for Christ have a new purpose. We also have what I've called new vision. That is, the gospel of Jesus revolutionizes the way that we look at the world. He puts it quite generally up in verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. But have a look, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Our world, those around us, have many different criteria that they use to evaluate other people. Good looks, money in the bank, education, nationality. But we have been captured by Christ's love. See one thing above all others. Are they in Christ, a new creation? Or are they without Christ, lost, without hope in the world? Now we can also see the true nature of the time that we live in. Understanding the time that you're in is important in life. If you're in the middle of a war, that's not the time to be heading off for a holiday at the beach. If you're a goal down in the Soccer World Cup final with 5 minutes to go, that is not the time to close down in defence. That's the time to get everyone down the field for one last desperate attempt. What are the times we live in? Now is the time, chapter 6, verse 2, of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the mission age. There is a window of opportunity that God has opened up to the world. Now is the time of amnesty, of God's grace and forgiveness, when the message of reconciliation is being proclaimed. So far, this age has lasted for 2,000 years. It's a long time. It might last for another 2,000. It might close today. We know it will not last forever. And so spreading the message far and wide is urgent. So what really is madness? Some time ago, someone gave our church a gift of $400,000. I don't know who it was. And if you're here this morning, forgive me for saying that to many, that sounds crazy. I mean, $400,000 can buy a lot of beautiful things. Security, trips around the world. But in the light of what Jesus has done, in the light of what God is doing, it makes perfect sense to invest $400,000 in a church that is proclaiming the message of reconciliation. What about our missionary family, the Wrights? I showed you their picture earlier. They're not staying in a 5-star resort. It's hot and humid all the time over there. The public transport doesn't make it all the way home all the time. Their kids are in okay schools. It's not a patch on where they were in Sydney. But Tony's a talented marketing guy who's been working for big multinational companies. What are they doing in Fiji? It does not make sense to our world. But the rights are in Christ. Their old life is dead. Now they live for Christ and for the salvation of mankind. That's why they're there. A few weeks ago, Dave spoke about a dear friend of ours, Bronwyn Chin, who recently died from pancreatic cancer. In her illness, when she was dying, you'd think it would be fair enough if she wanted to have her husband with her, by her side, for the time they had left. But her husband, Richard, wrote about her this week online. Listen to what he says about her attitude. She longed for God's work and power to be displayed in the gospel throughout the world. And she longed for God to use her hands to somehow be a participant in this gospel, even as she was dying. That's why she encouraged me to proclaim the gospel at universities throughout Australia, even though it meant leaving her for days at a time. That's why she encouraged me to accept the invitation to speak at the Cross Conference. It's happening in December, knowing that she was unlikely to be alive. Her vision never narrowed to her cancer in self-pity, because she had a gospel vision that longed for people from every tribe and language and people and nation to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. It's awesome, isn't it? In the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, it is madness to live for yourself. You are not God. And Jesus has died for you to give you a brand new life. In fact, the only sane way to live is the way that our world thinks is mad. No longer for ourselves, but for Jesus and for the salvation of mankind in him. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for working out your good plans in our world. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, for his love shown so clearly at the cross. Please, this morning we pray that you would pour your Spirit into our lives afresh. Unite us by faith to your Son, and give us such a conviction of what Christ has done for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Please keep us persevering in the face of opposition. Please grant us that passion for the salvation of mankind that you have. And please, Father, be kind to work through us and this church to reconcile many lost people back to yourself through the proclamation of Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.